Our eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do thank thee and worship thee. Lift up thy wonderful name. Thank thee for who thou art. Thank thee for what thou hast done for us. Lord, we come here on the Sabbath day, a day of rest, a day where we can come apart from the world and all the attractions, all the cares, all the worries, and simply lean on thee. We thank thee that we discover that when we just lean on God, that we find perfect peace, perfect rest, and perfect satisfaction. We pray for everyone here this afternoon. May they taste and see that the Lord is good. May this be a day that they receive thy blessing. They receive thy love. They receive thy grace. We pray for this little nation of Singapore. We lift it up before thee. We cry unto thee for your help upon all those in authority over us. We know there are wicked forces seeking to overturn thy word. We pray, O Lord, that you will have mercy on this land, that you would bless your people wherever they may be found, that you would raise up Christian witnesses, churches planted in every corner of this little island, that this would be a hotbed of thy glorious gospel. We pray for this church. May we be always a church that loves thee, loves one another, loves thy word. May we be a church that has a burden for others, because we have a love of Christ flowing through us. We pray for each and every one represented here. You know the needs of every heart. You know the weaknesses. You know the failures. You know the strengths. You know the discouragements. Lord, we pray that you would minister to each and every one here this afternoon, that they would know that God is great, God is good in their lives and in the lives of their family. We pray for those who are here with a heavy heart, some because of unsaved loved ones, some because of difficulties in the home, in the workplace, in the schools. We pray, O God, that you would be near to them, that they would hear thy voice, that they would draw closer to the Good Shepherd, know his touch, know his care, know his love. Father, we pray for any who cannot be with us from the number here. Some are traveling, working, or studying overseas. We pray, O God, that you would be with them at this time. We pray even for those who are listening on the webcast, that you would minister to their hearts. And may thy word go forth with power and with thine anointing. We plead the merits of our beloved Savior. We plead his blood. We ask that he would touch this gathering, cover us, protect us, preserve us, and Lord, build us up in thy most holy word. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please turn in your Bible this afternoon back to the book of Judges. And we've reached in our study of Hebrews chapter 11, the life of this man called Jephthah, or he's called Jephthai in the Greek translation of our King James Bible. Now, Jephthah is a very interesting character, controversial character. And when you say the word Jephthah, what normally comes to people's minds is, oh, this is the man that made the big mistake. This is the man who vowed the wrong vow. Well, he did do that, and he did make a mistake. But we shouldn't let that one mistake characterize the whole life of this man, Jephthah. He's a much greater person than simply his mistake. And it would be wrong of us today to simply focus on that failure in his life. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, God doesn't focus on his failure. Do you notice? God lifts him up in Hebrews chapter 11 and says, learn from Jephthah. Learn from his faith, not just his failure. Focus on the good things in this man's life, not just
the wrong things in his life. Now, Jephthah was in some ways like Gideon, because like Gideon, he was a very unlikely hero for God to use. He was a man who was born, we would say in the West, on the wrong side of the track. He grew up in a very unconventional home in the land of Israel. And of course, even though he was a bit like Gideon that way, he was different from Gideon. And one of the things you learn in the work of God is God will use different types of people. People from different backgrounds. People with different skills, temperaments, and abilities. Now, I today don't want us to focus on his failure, although we'll touch on the failure of Jephthah. I want us to focus on what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us to focus on, his faith. And I want you to see three very simple things about the faith of Jephthah. Number one, I want you to see the difficulties to his faith. What were the obstacles for this man's faith? What were the difficulties in his background and in his life? Then I want us to see the demonstration of his faith. How did he show this great faith? How did God use this man? And then finally, we can't avoid looking at the disappointments of his faith, the failure in his faith. So here's the three things: the difficulties, the demonstration, and the disappointments of the faith of Jephthah. So let's look at these one by one. Number one, let's see the difficulties to his faith. What were the things that hindered this man to become a great man of faith? Well, like Gideon, he grew up in humble circumstances. You remember last week we noted of Gideon, that Gideon said he came from the lowest family. And he was the lowest in his family, and he was from the lowest tribe in Israel. In other words, Gideon says, I'm the lowest of the low. You can't get lower than I in all the nation of Israel. Well, he was wrong, because there was someone lower. There was men like Jephthah who were lower. Jephthah didn't even come, or wasn't even regarded to come from a proper family in Israel. In fact, in verse 1 of Judges 11, we're told that Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. But then here's his family background. Here's his ancestry. He was the son of an harlot. His mother was a fallen woman. To make matters worse, and Gilead begat Jephthah. He was the product of a sinful relationship between a prostitute and a married man, an adulterer. That was Jephthah. Born in very inauspicious circumstances. At least Gideon knew his parents, grew up with his parents and his siblings in his tribe in Manasseh. But Jephthah grew up on the wrong side of the track. He grew up in a home where his family didn't want him. He grew up in a home where his parents weren't married, where his mother's reputation was a terrible reputation in all the land of Israel. And to make matters worse, in such a close-knit community, we're told in verse 2 that Jephthah's father's family, his stepbrothers and his stepmother, they would not accept him. We're told the sons, his stepbrothers, the sons of Gilead, the legitimate sons, took Jephthah and thrust him out of their home and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Now you could just imagine the pain, the hurt for a young boy growing up in a close-knit community in Israel, to be carrying that stigma of illegitimacy, and then his own family throwing him out of the home, publicly rejecting him, forcing him to keep away from him like he was a leper, like he was a Gentile, not even a Jew. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish culture, you know it's a very family-centered culture. Every wedding, every funeral, every festival, whether it's the Passover, whether it's the Feast of Tabernacles, is all tied to the family unit. And the family get together. And every celebration, per Jephthah, he's not invited. Per Jephthah is cast out. Per Jephthah is the one that everybody's despising. No one wants him in their family. His mother doesn't want him. His father doesn't want him. His step-siblings don't want him. Now, you and I need to note this. Jephthah didn't sin in this. His parents sinned in the conception. And we are not accountable. Let me make this very clear. We are not accountable for the sins of our ancestors. We are not accountable for the things that they have done wrong. And please don't blame anyone that you run into because of the sins of their forefathers. Don't look at anyone's background and say, because the parents were A or B or C or D, that somehow that diminishes them as a person. Our physical birth is nowhere near as significant as our new birth. Our relationship to Christ is far more important than our relationship to any earthly ancestor. And before anyone gets too proud in this room, rise up and say, well, I'm not like Jephthah, I'm not like people like him, I come from good stock, good pedigree. Let us remind ourselves that we all come from Adam and Eve. Let us remind ourselves that we all come from the dust. Let us remind ourselves that our first parents were kicked out of the Garden of Eve for taking a piece of fruit that they were told not to take and didn't belong to them. So none of us in this room comes from very exalted pedigree, if we're honest. And we shouldn't despise any other human because of their background. But let me say this as well. Your past is not an excuse for how you live your life. Jephthah could have used his background and said, look at my background. Look how I've been rejected of my parents through no fault of my own. Look how I've been conceived in such a terrible relationship that occurred between my mother and my father. And he could have become bitter with God, couldn't he? He could have blamed God. He could have got angry with God. He could have turned away from God and from faith in God, but he doesn't. And you know, you run into many people today, and they use all kinds of excuses to justify their behavior. Now, I know there may be a connection in certain ways between the sins of parents and the example they set and the behavior of children. But Jephthah shows us that there's no excuse for sin in our lives. And I say this to you right up front. Don't hide behind your parents as an excuse for your sin. Don't hide behind the sins of your siblings as an excuse for your own sin. Don't hide behind the sins of church members as an excuse for your own failures. Jephthah is a prime example of someone who didn't let his background determine his future or his relationship with God. Now, we're told that he became, or he was, a mighty man of valor. He was a great warrior. He was a great man of great character. You'll see later on that he brought up a wonderful daughter. A daughter who feared God and feared keeping or failing to keep your word to God. So here's a man who knew God, grew close to God. In fact, if you read through the story of Jephthah, you'll discover more than any other judge, he mentions the name Jehovah. More than any other. He has a very close relationship to God. And his daughter is a godly woman. So Jephthah doesn't hide behind his background to justify turning his back on God. Of course, he's also a reminder to you and I that our background is no hindrance to God using us. God doesn't choose people from a certain postcode. He doesn't choose only those who go to a certain school. He doesn't choose people who look a certain way, who have a certain amount of money in the bank. No. You just read through all of the Bible. God is able to select people from all kinds of backgrounds to be used in His service. And God can redeem a Jephthah and use a Jephthah and empower a Jephthah. We all count with God. Now, I know that's not true in the wider world. I know the world judges people by a very different type of criteria, don't they? We live in a society that judges people by their education, by their postcode, by how much money they have accumulated, by how they look, or by who they're related to. But God doesn't do it that way. God is not partial to any man. And Jephthah is a classic example that God can take someone from the wrong side of the track, from the very worst of backgrounds. In fact, it's hard to think of someone from a worse background than Jephthah, isn't it? Hard to think of. Hard to conceive of someone coming from a worse background than what he came from. And yet, grace prevailed in his life. Grace called him. Grace saved him. And grace is going to use him and mold this man to become a mighty man of God. A man of faith that God's going to take and place in Hebrews chapter 11 for you and I to learn from. And to be encouraged from. But then we discover something else in verse 3 of Judges chapter 11 about his background. Another obstacle to his faith. Not only was he thrust out by his family, his blood relatives, but we discover that he had to go to a place called Tob, T-O-B, near the land of Syria today. He was thrown out of the land of Israel, out to the borders towards Assyria, a place where probably nobody else wanted to live. And who did God send him there? We're told there were gathered vain men. Men who were not the very cream of society. Men who were the outcasts of society. And here is poor Jephthah, rejected by his parents, rejected by his siblings, cast out of his natural home, his family home, and he has to live amongst the outcasts of society in a place called Tob, near the land of Syria. Now, setbacks in life, difficulties in your circumstances, can either make you or break you. You either get bitter with God in such circumstances, or you become a better person. Adversity like that can shape and mold your character. And Jephthah here, he rises to the challenge. He doesn't sit there and have a pity party. He doesn't sit there and whine about his background. No. He sees an opportunity in this very poor quality group of men to mold those men, to discipline those men, to work with those men, to build his reputation with the very outcasts of society. Now here's something wonderful. As Jephthah works with these people and doesn't give up on these outcasts and molds them and disciplines them and guides them and teaches them, you're going to see God move him from a very limited sphere of service where he's the outcast of his family. And God's going to move him into a greater field of service where he's going to become not just accepted by his family, but he's going to become the hero of the whole land of Israel, the savior, the deliverer of the whole land of Israel. And Jephthah rises wonderfully to the challenge of his circumstances. Now there's a lesson for you and I there, isn't there? I'm sure there's people here this afternoon and they're saying, "Preacher, you don't know my background. You don't know what my family's like. You don't know how badly educated I was compared to many other people. You don't know the circumstances that I grew up in. You don't know anything about my home. It's not like other people's homes. You say, well, God couldn't use me. God doesn't want me. God's not interested in me. That's for other people. Well, Jephthah's here to say to you, no. God can use anyone. God can redeem what the world throws away. God can reshape your life, remold your life, and use it for His honor and for His glory. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is how Jephthah demonstrated his faith. How did he get into Hebrews chapter 11? We've seen all the obstacles. We've seen all the reasons why he would or possibly could have given up on God. We've seen all the reasons why he could have blamed others, blamed his circumstances. But let's see how he rises to the challenge that God places him. I've noted earlier that when God put him in Tob with those outcast men, those vain fellows, that Jephthah doesn't complain, doesn't get bitter, rises to the challenge of working with such individuals. And he develops a reputation that in verse 1 we're told he became a mighty man of valor. Now that doesn't happen overnight. That happens as he walks wisely, acts wisely. And people begin to observe this outcast, this young man who was rejected by all of society, and begins to say there's something very special about him. There's something very good about this man's character. There's something very trustworthy about this man's character. And we discover that in verse 5, it was so, that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, what's going to happen? The elders of Gilead, the leading men of the town that rejected him, what's going to happen now? Went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. Wow. Jephthah doesn't hire a PR agent. Jephthah doesn't advertise his success. He just serves God where God has placed him without complaint, without bitterness, without anger. And then one day, just out of the blue, the elders of Gilead arrive in Tob. And they say to Jephthah, we need you. We want you. We want you to deliver us. And the people who had rejected him are now seeing value in him. Now there's a principle, there's a lesson for you and I there. The people who see no value in you today, maybe it's your children if you're here as a parent. Often children look upon their parents as having no value, don't they? And often parents look upon their children as if they've got no value either. But as time goes on and the grace of God works in a situation, you might find that the people who despise you today may not despise you tomorrow. The people who rejected you today may come looking for you tomorrow. If you just simply keep serving God where God has placed you. You notice that Jephthah never hits out at his half-brothers and sisters. Even when he became the leading man in the nation of Israel, when he became the hero of the nation, he never seeks an opportunity to take vengeance on them. Do you see that? Never complains. Never hits out. And you know, if you learn that lesson, you may discover that those who oppose you today, it may become an opportunity for you to serve God tomorrow. Jephthah learned that lesson. And as he learned it, God began to work. Now, when these elders came to Jephthah, Jephthah's not a fool. Because he says to them in verse 7, "Did not ye hit me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress?" He's not being nasty here. Please understand. He's testing them. He's saying to them, "Are you really sincere? Remember, you are the man who didn't want me. You're the ones who cast me out. You're the ones who said there's no value in me. You're the ones who said I was a burden rather than a blessing. Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sincere in what you are asking here?" And then when they said to Jephthah, "You be our captain, we believe in you," what does Jephthah say? Verse 9, this reveals the spiritual character of Jephthah. He says, "If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me." Now, what did we learn about Jephthah in verse 1? Now, Jephthah the Gilead was a mighty man of valor. This was a powerful man, physically, charismatic, great military man, great leader of men, an inspirational man. And here has come the elders of Gilead to him, and they said to him, "We believe in you, Jephthah. You're the man. You're the only one that can save us." It'd be very easy for Jephthah to say, "Well, I'm glad you see that. You've come to the right postcode. I'm the guy. I'm a mighty man of valor. I'm the one who can deliver you from your problems. Now, I'll need A, B, C, D, E, F from you. I want vengeance on my brothers. I want my inheritance restored to me. I want a beautiful home. I want money." But he doesn't, does he? Who does Jephthah point them to as the answer to the problems of Israel? They had come to a man. You notice they didn't turn to the Lord in their problems. They came to the strongest, most powerful military man in the nation to deliver them. But Jephthah, he takes the focus away from Jephthah. And he points them to the Lord. And he says, "The Lord deliver them before me." Not Jephthah. He doesn't say, if things go well and with a bit of luck and with my clever military powers and my tough soldiers that I have with me, if things all work out well, then you make me the head of the nation, captain of this tribe and of this people. No. Jephthah just says, it's all down to the Lord. If God's with us, if God delivers us, then, and only then, will I be spared to be your head. And verse 11 tells us, he went with the elders of Gilead. He brings them to a place called Mizpah. You look that up in the Bible, it's a very significant place, Mizpah. And he makes them swear an oath in the name of Jehovah. Oh, God's name was powerful in Jephthah's life. God's name was honored in Jephthah's life. And he wanted the people to honor it. Oh, it's a great demonstration of his faith, isn't it? Even at the beginning of this situation. But then in verse 12, we learn something else about his character. Because we're told, Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" Jephthah may hang around with bloodthirsty, ruthless, savage men in Tob, but he didn't let their character influence his character. He wasn't rash. He wasn't reckless. If he could solve this problem diplomatically, he was willing to do that. He took time to send a message to the king of Ammon, and he said to him, "Now, I'm just asking you politely. I don't want to go to war. I'm not someone who enjoys bloodshed. And if we can solve this amicably, let's try and solve it in an amicable way." shows a different side to Jephthah, doesn't it? It shows that he's a wise man. He's a careful man. He's a considered man. He's not a fool. The sad thing is, we'll discover later on, he does speak rashly with his mouth. But that shouldn't reflect his whole character, because he wasn't always rash with his words. He was careful with his words. And then we discover something else. The king of Ammon came to him, or sent messengers in verse 13, and said, "Because Israel took away my land, when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and unto Jordan, now therefore restore those lands again peaceably." The king of Ammon said this: "I'm here because you took our land before. Belongs to us. Your people stole it from us many centuries before, and I want it back. And if you give me this land, then there'll be peace." Now, Jephthah has an opportunity here to be a pragmatist, doesn't he? He's an opportunity here to say, well, here's a way for both sides to be happy. We want peace, they want peace. They just want a piece of land, that's all. Why don't I just give them what they want? I have the power and position now. The authority's vested in me by the elders of Gilead. I can strike a deal to solve this problem. But what does Jephthah know? You'll discover as you read Jephthah's reply to them from verse 14, all the way to verse 27. I won't take time to go through it. But you'll discover that Jephthah knows his history. You'll discover that Jephthah knows who really gave them this land. It was Jehovah. You'll discover that Jephthah knows his Bible. Knows the scriptures. And he takes the scriptures and he replies to the king of Ammon and he says to him, "No, we didn't. This is our land given to us by God, and it was never your land." Now, what does that tell us about Jephthah? That tells us that this man was no biblical illiterate man, was he? He knew the scriptures. He knew the history. Oh yes, he didn't grow up with a father and mother in his home. He grew up in Tob with all these savage outcasts. But it shows that he took the opportunity, whatever limited opportunity he had, to really get to know God's word. You know, the tragic thing today is so many Christians, professing Christians, know nothing of God's word. I would be afraid to do a test. I'd be afraid to stand up and say, "Please, let's have a written test of, can anybody here name all the books of the Bible in the right order?" Now, I know some of you could, but I suspect many of you would start to go, what comes after Job? You might not even get to Job. Now, I know there are people here who just got saved in recent months and years. They're excused from my challenge. I'm talking about professing Christians who claim to be Christians for a long, long time. We have more gadgets. We have more websites, more Bible commentaries, more aids to study God's Word than ever before, and yet we have the most biblically illiterate generation of all time, haven't we? How tragic. How sad. I know, because I write devotions, I write Bible class notes, and I suspect many of the people even here never bother to read them. Never bother. Oh yes, they read the Straits Times. Oh yes, they can tell you what happened in the EPL results, or what's happened in the latest Korean soap opera series. But they don't know God's word. And Jephthah, who grew up on the wrong side of the track, without a father or mother to encourage him and help him, oh, he knew God's word all right. He took every opportunity, must have taken every opportunity, to absorb everything. He didn't sleep in church, you can be sure of that. Whatever handful of opportunities he had to get to that tabernacle and listen to the word of God read and taught in Jerusalem, oh, he soaked it up. And when time came to face the king of the Ammonites, he was able to answer him. You notice he doesn't say, "Now, just hold on a minute, I need to talk to one of the prophets. I need to go and find someone who knows the Bible to answer this tricky question of the history of the nation of Israel." No, Jephthah was able to answer himself. Himself. Isn't it shameful that so many Christians can hardly quote a verse of the Bible? Could hardly answer a question when they're challenged by unbelievers? But then in verse 29, well, verse 28 tells us, "Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah." Here's another principle. There are certain people that you can reach out the hand of friendship to, the hand of peace to, but when they reject it, when they look upon meekness as weakness, then you have to deal with them. Parents don't understand that, don't they? When you deal with your children, when they grew up in your home, you ask them nicely, don't you? "Will you do this? Please don't do this." No parent, at least no normal parent, says, "I really can't wait to give my son or my daughter a big beating. I can't wait to lose my temper with them and shout at them and scold them." No. That's not our first instinct as parents, is it? But we know there comes a challenge when that authority is challenged. When they refuse to do it the easy way, they must learn to do it the hard way. And there are certain people in life you have to stand up to. And Jephthah's a wise man. He knows that there are people that, if they reject meekness and see it as weakness, then you have to deal with those people. He knows there's a time to fight against certain people, to rebuke certain people, to take on certain people. And he does. What I like about Jephthah is this. He doesn't show any cowardice, no fear. When the elders of Gilead come to him and they say, "We want you to fight the Ammonites," Jephthah goes, "Oh, no. That's a tough army to fight." No. Jephthah's not intimidated. He's a mighty man of valor. He tries wisely to solve it without bloodshed. As old Winston Churchill put it to the British people before the Second World War, he said, "It's better to have jaw-jaw than war-war." But if you can't jaw, you have to war. Someone like Hitler, you can't talk to. You can't sit and drink coffee with indefinitely. There comes a point where you have to face him down. And Jephthah here, he has the wisdom and the courage and the determination to take that next step if it's necessary. Now, what's the key to it? Was it because Jephthah was a powerful guy that physically he could face anyone? No, where's the key? Verse 29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." That was the key to the power of this man's faith. That was the key that permitted this man to face down the Ammonites, to not be intimidated by the Ammonites. And of course, it's no surprise, is it, when he has that Spirit of God anointing him in such a powerful way, that we discover in verse 32 that Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against him, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Verse 33 tells us, "He slew them with a very great slaughter." God vindicated the faith of this man. God vindicated the courage of this man. God vindicated the faith in God's power of this man. But then, thirdly and finally, I can't ignore the failure in his faith. And many Christians constantly spend all their time arguing about this particular aspect of it. And like Gideon, Jephthah is a man marked by failure as well as faith. He's not infallible. He's a very fallible hero. He's a flawed hero. Old Oliver Cromwell, who was the great leader of the United Kingdom way back in the 17th century, mighty man of God and a mighty leader of the nation. Oliver Cromwell was once having his portrait painted by a famous court painter. And halfway through the painting, Oliver Cromwell said to him, "Now, I just want to see what you've been painting. Let me see." And the man turned round the portrait. And Oliver Cromwell said, oh, he said, "That's not me." You see, Oliver Cromwell had a facial disfigurement down one side of his face. He had a number of warts on his face, very prominent warts on his face. And this painter, trying to be polite, trying to present Cromwell in the best possible portrait, he had ignored the warts on the face of Oliver Cromwell. And Cromwell famously said to this painter, no, he says, "Paint me warts and all. Paint me who I am." And if you go to England and go to the Houses of Commons or the National Gallery and you look at the portraits of Cromwell, you'll see he has this disfigurement on his face. Now, in a similar way, the heroes of the Bible are painted warts and all. God doesn't cover up their failures. And here we have one of the great failures of Jephthah. And we have it here written in Scripture. And what a tragedy for poor Jephthah. For almost 3,000 years, people, or over 3,000 years, people have been reading about his failure. In fact, people have been arguing over his failure. And most people, the only thing they remember about Jephthah is, oh, this is the guy that had the rash vow, wasn't it? That killed his daughter. Or did he kill his daughter? Now, what happened? In verse 30, after the Spirit of the Lord had come upon Jephthah, we're told, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Now we know the rest of the story. We read it earlier, how his daughter came out to meet him and how upset he was when he met her. He said, "Oh, alas, my daughter." But notice he says in verse 35, this shows he's a spiritual man still. "I have opened my mouth unto the Lord and I cannot go back. What I promised God, what I said before God, I must stand by." And his daughter replies to him and says, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me." Now she hadn't been told yet what the vow was. But this is a spiritual and a godly young woman, and she says to her dad, "If you vowed this to the Lord, you'd better do it. Better keep your word." At the end of verse 39, we're told, "He did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man." Now here's where the controversy comes. What was the vow? What did he say he would do? Because at the end of verse 31, he says, "It shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering, a sacrifice." Now, before we get into that discussion, let me just say in a general way first about this vow. There was no need for Jephthah to even utter this vow in the first instance. God never asked him for a vow, did he? Jephthah was the one, if you remember, in verse 9, who says, "And the Lord deliver them before me." He had confidence in God when he was speaking to the elders of Gilead. He believed that God had called him and the God who called him could keep him and deliver him and deliver the children of Israel from the Ammonites through him. So this was a vow that he didn't need to make. It was a rash vow. Let me say, it was a very fleshly vow. Because the essence of this vow was an attempt to bribe God. It says, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. That's what he was saying. And there are many Christians who do the same today. They say, Lord, if you give me A, I'll do B for you. If you give me a husband, if you give me a good business deal, if you give me X amount of money, then I'll do B for you. I'll come to prayer meeting every week. I'll read my Bible this year. I'll serve in ministry A, B, or C. I'll give X amount to the missionaries. What are they doing when they're talking like that? They're trying to bribe God. They're trying to do deals with God as if God's some grubby deal maker. Like the people of this world that you can do deals with. There's no need to do it. Should have just kept his mouth quiet. No need to speak up in this manner. And you and I have to be careful that we don't utter words rashly before God either. If the thing is right for you to do, do it. Just do it. Don't bargain with God over it. And if it's not right for you to do, don't do it. Now, notice in verse 29, before he vowed this vow, because this is very interesting. We're told that the Spirit of God came upon him in a mighty way. Now, there's a warning there for us. Just because God comes into our life in a special way, a powerful way, does not make us immune from making foolish actions. If you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We have a very famous incident. We have the story of this exchange between the Lord Jesus Christ and Simon Peter. And the Lord Jesus Christ asked his disciples in verse 13, whom do men say that I am? And they all began to say, and some says, oh, some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. That's from the book of Malachi. That promised coming of Elijah will come before the return of the Lord. Others think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So Christ asked them, what do all these people out there, what do they say? What are they talking about me? Who do they think I am? And they list out all the possible names that are in the common discussion of the ordinary people. We would say in Singapore, in the coffee shops. Those are chit-chatting in the coffee shops. What do they say about Jesus Christ? Who is he? But then Jesus asks another question. He says, but whom, verse 15, say ye that I am? Never mind what other people say. Who do you believe I am? And who speaks up? Bold, brash, Peter. And Peter utters these words without equivocation, without any caveats. He just says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, period. He doesn't say, I have a feeling you might be the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos. I've explained to you before, Christos is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, the Hebrew word Messias, meaning anointed. Peter has no doubt in his mind, and he's not ashamed to say it. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Now, by the way, we often focus on the voice of Peter here, but as one commentator once said, what about the silence of the other 11? They were big to tell Christ who other people thought he was. Why is it only Peter is the one confessing him? But anyhow, that's a separate discussion. And what does Christ say to Peter? Verse 17. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar Jonas. Bar means son, Jonah, Jonas, son of John. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Jesus Christ pays the highest compliment possible to Simon Peter. Because what's he saying to him? He says to him, Simon, you are a blessed man. Because God is speaking through you to make this confession. My Father in heaven is using you, Simon. Oh, what an honor. What a privilege. We can put it this way. The Spirit of God is really on Peter's life at this point, isn't it? It's like one of the greatest moments in Peter's life. We have to acknowledge it was. But then just a few verses later, same chapter, same Peter, at the moment of his greatest victory spiritually, we read this, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then, notice what's next. Who is it? Peter. Peter. The same guy that was speaking so powerfully, so anointedly, just a few verses before, so filled with the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ says to him, God the Father is speaking through you, Peter. You are the voice of God in this situation. Peter began to rebuke him, and saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter started to think that he knew better than Jesus Christ. Oh, that's pride, isn't it? The moment of his great victory became, in just a few verses, the moment of his greatest fall from the power of God. And who does Jesus Christ call him? Read on. Verse 23, but Christ turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. The same lips that God the Father was speaking through, the devil's now talking through in just a few verses. What a switch. What a change. What can happen? Be careful with your words. Be careful even when God is using you in your own life and you're walking with God, that the next moment you could just be doing the work of the devil, and the same lips that God is using to be a blessing to others can be used in just a few moments later to do the work of the devil. Now, Peter's not an unbeliever. This is a believer talking here. And here's poor old Jephthah, filled with the Spirit of God, being used by the Spirit of God. And his words, so wise and so careful and so considered up to this moment in time, in just a verse, what a fool he makes of himself with these rash words. I think he was doing it to try and impress others. I think he was doing it because people were looking up to him. You remember he uttered this vow before the Lord at Mizpah in verse 11? No doubt people were saying, wow, this Jephthah guy, what a man of God, what a leader he is. And how he directs us back to the Lord. All the other people, all the other elders, they're directing us to the flesh, but Jephthah, oh, he's a man of God, and he was a man of God. But it just shows how quickly you can fall in your conversation. Don't think, Christian, that because you're a mature person, or because God has used you, or even has just used you, that you couldn't fall into a rash vow like this and do more damage with your tongue than you have done good with your tongue. What's Jephthah famous for? This incident. This stigma he has to carry for 3,000 years. Now, Let me just briefly touch on what I think did happen to his daughter. And I won't take time to go through the various arguments. But I think the weight of evidence leads me to the conclusion he didn't kill his daughter. Because if you go to the verse 31, it says, "When I return in peace from the children of Ammon, whatever comes forth in my house," he says, "shall surely be the Lord's." And then it says, "and." Now, if you have a marginal Bible, the King James translators, in one of their footnotes, points out that this word that's translated "and" is called the war conjunctive in Hebrew. It can equally be translated "or." Doesn't have to be translated "and." So either translation is perfectly acceptable in the Hebrew grammar. So there are two possibilities. Either you read this, that whatever comes out of my house, that will belong to the Lord, and I will give that as a burnt offering. Or you read it this way: whatever comes out of my house will belong to the Lord's. I'll dedicate it to the Lord. Or I will offer it up as a burnt offering unto the Lord. And I think that's the better way to read it. Because we're told at the end of verse 39, after he did according to his vow with her, it says she knew no man. The emphasis is on she became a perpetual virgin. Now we have the story in the book of Judges, at the end of the book of Judges, of a young boy called who? Samuel, do you remember? And what was the vow his mother vowed? If God gives me a son, I will give him to the Lord. So what did Samuel do? He lived in the tabernacle and served God the rest of his days in the tabernacle. And I believe this is what happened to Jephthah's daughter. She was given by Jephthah to serve God perpetually as a servant in the tabernacle. Now you say, but Samuel got married, but how is it she didn't get married? Because she couldn't get married, because then her headship would be her husband. She would have to leave the temple, or the tabernacle as it was then, and go and work with her husband and serve him. Samuel, he could have a family because his ministry was not always in the tabernacle. And later on in the New Testament, you remember at the birth of Christ, we read of women working in the tabernacle as assistants. Anna was a prophetess there in that temple when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And I believe that's what happened to Jephthah's daughter. And there are a number of many very good reasons why. For example, the Bible never says he killed her. Number two, you would think that the Bible would tell us somewhere that he had done so. And why would God put him in Hebrews chapter 11 if he had murdered his own daughter? Other reasons, I could throw them out to you and go through this in detail. There's no precedent in the Levitical sacrificial system to kill your own child. What priest would ever murder the daughter of Jephthah? In fact, there was provision in the Levitical law if you made a wrong vow, an unbiblical vow, that you could renege on that vow and sacrifice unto the Lord a animal sacrifice to seek forgiveness for a wrong vow. So for all those reasons, I don't believe that he killed his own daughter. But it did cost him, because she was his only child. Not only did he lose her from his house, and she clearly was a godly young woman, and clearly she would have been a blessing to him and his wife, but he had to suffer the terrible indignity of a man who grew up without a father, without a mother, rejected of his siblings. He grew up and he died with the knowledge that he wouldn't have grandchildren. He wouldn't have descendants for another generation. And for a Jew, that was a terrible thing. Because your inheritance in the nation was tied to what? Your descendants. Was tied to the land, passed down through the generations. And he had to suffer the indignity of that. And he has to suffer the indignity that for 3,000 years, everybody talks of Jephthah, and they always say, "Ah, there's a man who was
the fool.
There was a man who spoke foolishly with his words. Now, the consequences were not trivial for him. It cost him the hope of grandchildren and future descendants. But let me wrap this up. We should not let this failure of Jephthah define his reputation. Jephthah, when we look in the mirror, is like us. He's a mixture of faith and flaws, isn't he? He's a flawed hero. He's a mixture of the flesh and a mixture of faith. And like Jephthah, you and I often say things that hurt others and hurt our own reputation. Like him. That's why we can identify with him. Because we also are rash. And let me say this. God didn't reject him just because of this foolish vow. Because over 1,000 years later, Paul the Apostle, when he wrote the book of Hebrews under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took Jephthah and he put him there as an example of faith for you and I to follow. God didn't write him off because of his once great failure. God didn't focus on his one great failure, and neither should we. You know, there are many Christians, and they spend all their time bringing up the past. They bring up the past to their spouses or to their children or about other church members, and they go on and on and on about some failure that they made years and years ago. Well, when you behave that way, you're not behaving like God, are you? Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's what God says. No more. It's under the blood. It's forgiven. And Jephthah is a wonderful example to you and I today that God can pick up the broken pieces of a person's life. Even those who have failed in significant ways, and mold them back together and make something wonderful and useful and beautiful from it. If God could use Jephthah, poor Jephthah, from that terrible background, he could use you. You'd be the last person to give up on another person. Be the last person. I was talking to the Reverend William McCrae just recently when he was here. And he, when he started the church in Maherfelt over 40 years, almost 50 years ago now, many young people came to him over the years wanting to go to the Bible college, believing that God had called them. And he would encourage the elders in the session in his church to support. And they paid their fees and they helped him in all different ways as they went through Bible college. And the sad thing is, most of those, if not all of those, in the first 20 to 30 years of his ministry, all turned out to be a failure. All left the ministry or all never even graduated from the college. And it got to a point that the elders of his church said to him, I think we should just stop supporting these students. And the next time one comes to us, you just tell them to go their own way. If they believe God calls them, God will take care of them. Just tell them to take care of themselves. And he said to his elders, no. He said, here's my advice. If any man or any woman goes to the Bible college from our church, and they fail, let them not have the excuse to fall back on that the church failed them. Let them not be able to use that as an excuse. If they feel because they don't have the character or because some circumstance intervenes, so be it. That's between them and God. But never let them be able to say that this church failed them. Let us be the last ones to give up on them. And you know, the amazing thing is, today,
And I know this for a fact because my father is the principal of the Bible College. Reverend McCrae's church has produced more ministers who are in the church ministry now, ordained to the ministry, or studying in the college, than any other church. Yes, their first batch were failures. But the last batch have proved to be of great service for the work of God. You be the last person to give up on another person. Learn the lesson of Jephthah, an unlikely hero, born on the wrong side of the track. But how God used him, how God blessed him. Let us pray. Father, we do thank Thee for Thy word today. A word that encourages us all. That our God is the God who doesn't give up on His children. Our God is the God who can pick the broken pieces, remold the clay, and produce a masterpiece from it. We thank Thee for the life of Jephthah. We thank Thee that this poor man, growing up in this terrible home, never let it define him, but became a great man of faith. And even in his great significant failure over his daughter, we thank Thee that You didn't hold it against him. But You placed him in Hebrews chapter 11. You honored him, and You lifted him up as an example to us, to walk in his footsteps, and to follow his faith. Bless us as individuals, bless us as parents, those who are grandparents, to look upon our children as little vessels fit for the Master's use. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.